Last month, on my way to Israel, my brother and I had a six-hour layover in London, as many of you know, and we took advantage of that situation and took the subway, the tube as it's called, into the city. After visiting the church where Charles Spurgeon preached and labored for years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which, as you know, was just a joy for me to be able to be there and to see that, we took the subway to the destination about 2 miles away, which was the old Anglican church called St. Mary Woolnoth, which is the church where John Newton pastored and labored for 27 years. Looking very much out of place, this old church was surrounded by new, tall buildings, now surrounded by financial buildings, actually, filled with suits, that is, people wearing suits as they scurried about the sidewalks there. And as we approached the church, a church that, as we looked from afar, a couple blocks out, and the closer we got, I became a bit disturbed, and I was hoping what I was seeing or starting to sense was not true, yet it was. The church is built on a slight of a hill and has sort of a daylight basement to it. And out of that basement of that church is now a Starbucks. I couldn't believe it. And there was a hot dog vendor's cart on the other side. Progress, I muttered under my breath. Walking in the church, however, took me back to the early 18th century, where a former slave trader turned preacher would labor for nearly 3 decades. One of his parishioners, as no doubt many of you know, was William Wilberforce, the man that was used to end the slave trade in the United Kingdom. Those familiar with Newton's testimony know that he was anything but a saint prior to his conversion. When he uses the word wretch in his hymn, Amazing Grace, there is little doubt he identified himself with that unsavory term. Just prior to his death, he was able to write his own epitaph. Maybe that's something we should return to that kind of thinking. And he would be buried there at the church, though his remains have since been removed. They were removed, by the way, when they had to dig the subway. The tube went very near the church, and they had to move John's bones out to his old and his previous church out in the country. But anyway, they removed him. But on the side wall of that church is still his epitaph, a giant plaque. It reads, John Newton, clerk, pastor, once an infidel and libertine, use that term, he did whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. His life before Christ was anything but saintly. A servant of slaves in Africa, he was so despicable while kidnapping slaves in Africa, he himself was taken into slavery for a time. Was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Well advanced in years, nearly blind, Newton would often say this, I am an old man. My mind is almost gone, but I can remember 2 things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. It was the mercy and grace of God, when understood by Newton, that would compel him to offer his body as a living sacrifice to his God. Newton's conversion transformed him, just as anyone's conversion should. When you are saved by God's grace through faith, because of Christ, you are forever changed, and your life is to take on that change. Conversion makes a difference. Has it for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look forward to see what you have for us this day. We realize that we're not turning to old words. We're turning to old words that are God's word, that speaks as they did then, just as clearly and emphatically and as powerfully today. Father, may we be faithful to the text. May you have your way with us. May we leave this place different because of your work in each and every one of us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Romans chapter 12. We've made it. Many would say this is the application portion of 11 chapters of doctrine. not sure that's the right word, because actually doctrine is very applicable in our lives. How about the consequences of doctrine are in verses, or in chapters 12 through 16? Maybe that would be a better way of at least labeling it. Here we are, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Just one verse this morning before us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. When you understand who you were outside of Christ, a depraved sinner, guilty before a holy God, and deserving only of His wrath and condemnation, and then, all of a sudden, God's grace comes to you, and you are saved by faith, whereby you go from condemned sinner, literally, to beloved son or daughter, child of God. When that happens, you are overwhelmed. Your life has been changed. Your eternity has been changed. And the next natural question becomes this: how should then I live? Or as Schaeffer said, how should we then live? Not just how should we live, but how should we then live? And that word then being very important. The word then being the key here. How shall we live now as a result in light of the fact that God has redeemed us from sin's penalty by death of the Lord Jesus Christ and freed us from sin's tyranny? What next? What do I do now? And that's what's being communicated by the first word of our text as well. Therefore. The word therefore points back to what has been said or established. And because the apostle is now transitioning into, here I'm going to say the same thing I just said we probably shouldn't do, the application portion of his letter, it makes sense that this therefore reaches back all the way now to the beginning of his letter. The great theologian Charles Hodge puts it this way: all the doctrines of justification and grace and election and final salvation taught in the preceding part of the epistle, the first 11 chapters, are made the foundation for the practical duties enjoined to us or given us or now said, go do this. This is what you're to do. This is what your life's to look like. What Hodge is saying is that the Christian who knows these truths is entreated to live life differently because he knows these truths. A more contemporary theologian, Leon Morris, says the same. It's fundamental to Paul that the justified man does not live in the same way as the unrepentant sinner. Again, here's a word I love to use. Duh. I mean, that's not a profound statement here by this great theologian. It's a true statement. And that is what the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans speaks about. How our relationship with God impacts every area, every arena of our life. How we are then to live in regards to our relationship with Christ. Our relationship, as we will see in future chapters and verses, with people. Our relationship with the government. Issues of Christian liberty. And so forth. All are addressed in the remaining five chapters. You see, true conversion makes a difference in a person's life. So much so, we can even say this. If there are no differences, there's no genuine conversion. How's that? So what are the differences that are to occur in the life of the Christian? Verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now this was a pretty novel concept or terminology that the apostle was using here to the original recipients of this letter. They were well versed in the centuries of animal sacrifices that had been going on at the temple. The animal was brought to the priest. The sins of the person bringing the sacrifice were confessed over the animal, thereby symbolically transferring the sin to the animal. That animal was then put to death. The whole process, a vivid reminder of what we heard earlier from Paul in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. and that the salvation of sinners is by substitution. That is, in the sacrifice, the animal died in the place of the sinner. But since Jesus made the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was slain, no more animal sacrifice is needed. We, believers, are the recipients of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And now, instead, are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. What is that? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 12, and the following few verses really address that question. So this was something a few months back. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, the apostle told us, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as, here's a good phrase, instruments of righteousness. So instead of offering our bodies as instruments of sin, which we formerly were in the habit of doing, still do today at some level, sadly, now we are to offer God our bodies as instruments of doing His will, or instruments of His righteousness. And when we do this, our life takes on a holiness which is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what is holiness? How about this? Simply living life the way the Lord's instructed us. And how do we know what that looks like? Well, we turn to the place where He discloses that information. We all know that answer to be the Scriptures. So a desire to be a living sacrifice, which is to be the desire and passion, by the way, of every Christian, means our first stop is the Bible. For it is there we learn what pleases the Lord, which is His will, which is what we are to do, and therefore is holy and pleasing unto Him. Which, by the way, again, is not an optional pursuit. Peter wrote, "But just as He who called you is holy, just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Or the writer of Hebrews, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." For you see, Jesus Christ not only died on the cross. Listen to the preposition here. Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, He also died on the cross to save us from them. Which is why verse 1 ends this way. This, referring to offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, is your spiritual act of worship. What is this? There's some discussion among translators whether the NIV here gets this one right. The dilemma is that the Greek word, depending on its usage in the sentence, may be translated spiritual, or it may be translated logical or reasonable. Well, big deal, you say. Well, let's see here. The old King James translates it in the latter way there, the NIV in the former. But the apostle may have used that word, probably did, very much on purpose, as given by the Holy Spirit, to incorporate both. That is, it is reasonable and logical that we as Christians, in view of what God has done to save us, would live a life that can only be described as our, quote, spiritual act of worship. How can we not be driven to live a God-honoring life? Is the question that we must ask. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "If you're a Christian, shouldn't it motivate you to the most complete offer of your body to Him as a living sacrifice and to the highest possible level of obedience and service? How can it do otherwise? In my opinion," writes Boyce, "you can never understand and accurately appreciate what God has done in showing you mercy in Christ without replying wholeheartedly. As did Isaac Watts in his great hymn, 'When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.' There he penned, 'Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.'" Let's do something with this. There's one phrase in this verse that I sort of passed over that we haven't looked at yet. Yet it may be the key to the whole thing. It may be the key, for it may be provide the motivation, if you will, here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, and here it is, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices and so forth. When we better understand the mercy extended us, given us, we are more apt to respond with gratitude, don't you think? In his book, Rediscovering Holiness, Packer acknowledges, from the plan of salvation, I learn that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is, and ever must be, not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude. In other words, we are to be motivated to live a holy life, not so God will do something for us, or we get this. But we are to be motivated, in view of His mercy, out of gratitude for all that He has done. And the question that I raise for much in the church today that is heard is that this typical teaching of do this and then you get that. That's not gratitude. That's selfishness. Whether you see that in Christian television, as I saw this last week as I was surfing through there again, is incredible. It's awful. Well, how about this? It's an abomination. The first 12 people who sent in $2,500 were promised a seed blessing from this fellow who charades himself and passes himself off as a pastor. That's repulsive. Do this, get this. No, do this because you were given that. And you want to do that out of gratitude that my God has saved me. Not because if I do that, my God's going to bless me. Goodness gracious. Now, there's principles and there's things in Scripture that speak in terms of the blessings God gives those for obedience. We're not saying that that's not true. It is true. But that's not the motivation. The motivation is out of gratitude for what God has done. It's what John Calvin said in his commentary on Romans 12:1. Paul's entreaty teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. How driven was the Apostle Paul, for instance, to honor his Lord? Well, as driven as anyone possibly could be, how so or why so, he knew God's mercy years after his conversion. He wrote to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who believe on Him and receive eternal life. That's 1 Timothy 1. Paul, the former great persecutor of the church, knew the mercy extended him by God. He would not forget, and his life exemplified that fact. He offered his body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, even unto martyrdom. The Heidelberg Catechism, 1560, I think, asks in question number one of its questions and answers, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then it goes on to answer this way, or a portion of it, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That question, though, the reason I read it to you, sets up question two, which is what I want before us. Well, how many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? You want the short answer? The easy answer? Here it is. Three. Wow. Three. Here they are. And I'm not mocking this catechism question. It's a phenomenal question. I'm using it to teach here. Three. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. How about Romans 1:1 through Romans 3:20? Second, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. Romans 3:21 through Romans 11:36. Third, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. Notice the terminology. What gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. Romans 12:1 through the end of the chapter, through the end of the book. But if you don't know the first, the greatness of your sin and wretchedness, you don't care about the second, how you were saved from your sins and consequences. And if you don't know the second, you don't care about the third, the life of gratitude and what it looks like. You see, all three go together. Hodge again, this time from his book, The Way of Life, a handbook for Christian belief and practice. Here in the 19th century, he wrote, "Wherever there is reconciliation to God or the restoration of the divine image, there must be conformity of heart and life to the will of God. It's a contradiction to say that a man is like God or is a partaker of his nature who does not love what God loves and avoids what he hates. It should be ever borne," as Hodge continues, "in mind here that the necessity of holiness is absolute. With regard to other things, some, though desirable, are not essential, and others, though essential under ordinary circumstances, not universally and absolutely necessary. But holiness, it's necessary in such a sense that salvation without it is impossible, because salvation principally consists in this very transformation of the heart. Jesus is a Savior because He saves His people from their sins." He continues, "Those therefore who are not sanctified are not saved. The doctrine that a man may live in sin, still be in a state of salvation, is as much a contradiction as to say that a man may be ill when in health. A state of salvation is a state of holiness." Lastly, he closes it this way, "The two things are inseparable because salvation is not mere redemption from the penalty of sin, but deliverance from its power. It is freedom from bondage to the appetites of the body and the evil passions of the heart. It's an introduction into the favor and fellowship of God, the restoration of the divine image to the soul, so that it loves God and delights now in His service." So again, if this isn't what's going on with you, if a life of gratitude lived unto your Savior is not your driving passion, then you need to revisit why, not it should, but why it must. One, you do so by renewing the first thing you must know. How great your sin and misery is. Please, go read Romans 1 through Romans 3:20. And then you need to review the second thing you must know, how you were delivered from your sin and misery. Please, go read Romans 3:21 to 11:36. Then, to get you jump-started on what gratitude looks like, read Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. But the bottom line is this. You can tell anybody and everybody you are a Christian, but if the evidence is not there that you are, probably aren't. Because the Christian offers his body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is his reasonable and spiritual act of worship. Back to Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, you just look at his terminology here, hear his terminology, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, a life of gratitude, one in which I give my soul, my life, my all to my Lord, is not, hear this, because up to this point you can say, man, that guy's talking works. No, he isn't. So hear the qualifier, huge qualifier. A life of gratitude, one in which I give my soul, life, my all to my Lord, is not a condition for my salvation. That would be salvation by works. Never. But it is a part of the salvation won for me and given me and you, believer, by Christ. The angel said to Joseph 2,000 years ago, you are to give him the name Jesus, which means what? The Lord saves. Because he will save his people, what's the word he uses here? Again, the preposition. From their sins. Nothing less than thorough self-surrender out of gratitude to God for such a salvation is required. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, or as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may we hear what has been said and what has not been said. First, what has not been said. That living this way saves us. Nope. Jesus saves us. The accomplished work of the cross, there, all that He did, that's where salvation is. However, because that is true, or if that is true in our life, there will be fruit. There has to be. And that's what's being discussed this morning. Father, we pray that our life would be such, that we would be a living sacrifice. And that that would make perfect sense for us to do. Is it easy? Of course not. This world, Satan, and our fallen nature still kicks and fights against that. But Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would have His way in each and every one of us. There would be fruit, that our conversion would matter a great deal in every area of our life. Father, we pray that this would be such for each and every one here. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you at this time to take out your bulletin. There you'll find an insert with the hymn entitled, All for Jesus. Would you please remain seated and sing?